Well, we are continuing our walk through the book of Ecclesiastes as we step aside from Ephesians every third week, and we've been watching as King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live according to Scripture in 1 Kings 3 and 4, as he is given this gift of wisdom and he is seeking to understand life under the sun. And how it is that we live in light of what he has called Havel, this that life is a vapor that you can't hold on to anything. It passes, it's fleeting, it's here, and it is gone. And there's many things that he has shared with us in his findings in his great wisdom. He has shared that there are things that hinder us from being able to enjoy this life that God has given us. Because this is his senses, right? Is that what we are to do with our life is enjoy what God has given us, enjoy this moment. But there's things that hinder that. There are obstacles. And he has spent a lot of time talking about obstacles that hinder us in our life under the sun in order to enjoy it. One of the things that we have seen here in chapter 7, is to understand that what God has made crooked, we can't straighten. And if we try, we're only going to become very frustrated. But he has told us that we are to live in the fear of God, follow the principles, knowing that following the principles, there are always exceptions. It may not always lead to what we would expect. And so do not be and do not think that by being overly self-righteous that you can straighten what God has made crooked. And most certainly then don't let the pendulum swing to say, well, then it doesn't matter. Most certainly says we are not to do that. Do not be overly wicked. So we avoid these errant extremes and we fear God. And he has told us that if we fear God, we come out with both righteousness and wisdom. We come out with both, the one who fears God. Now, he never wants us to give up on wisdom. He has told us, don't be overly wise, really the idea of thinking that you can accumulate all wisdom. No, his desire, and we see this from Proverbs, and we see this in this book as we're going to, and even further as we continue throughout the book, we don't give up on wisdom. We pursue wisdom. It's very easy for us to adopt that mentality of all or nothing. I don't know, kind of the nature of man, isn't it? Well, if I can't have it all, I don't want any. And that pendulum that we swing that we talked about last time, very, very easy to do that. What we have to understand when it comes to wisdom, and this is what Solomon wrestles with, you can't have it all, it's impossible. But oh, there is some to have, and it is so worth going after. So he wants us to understand then what wisdom is. And so today where he's going to tell us about the strength of wisdom. And it's interesting as he unpacks strength of wisdom, what he says. The strength of wisdom is to be able to accurately assess self. It's interesting that this is a strength of wisdom. You have the ability to actually assess yourself correctly. The strength of wisdom is to forbear and show grace. Strength of wisdom. The strength of wisdom is to understand its limitation. It's limited. And what we can accomplish. The strength of wisdom is to avoid entrapments. Avoid entrapments. It's going to tell us this kind of wisdom, extremely rare. Now, that probably didn't sound all that rare, did it? He says it's extremely rare to find this. And then he's going to end our text by telling us the most important thing wisdom has taught him. out of all the things this wise man has come to understand, he'll set this one up. This is the most. Let's read our text. Ecclesiastes 7, starting at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Wisdom, with wisdom comes what? Strength. Wisdom gives strength. Now we know that he has been talking about wisdom and righteousness, which go together. We see these throughout Scripture tied together. What he is telling us over and over here is that wisdom in full is impossible. You'll never have it fully. This is interesting because we've all run into people, and sometimes we've probably been guilty of this ourselves, where we feel that we have it. We have all wisdom. There's nothing more we really need to learn. We have an answer for this, we have an answer for that. If we could just tell people more about the wisdom that we have, the world would be a better place. The strength of wisdom is understanding, and understanding these things. Now he compares it to, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So, if you remember back here in verse 12, he said, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. So there he compares it to money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he's telling us what wisdom protects. It gives strength. It protects just as money. We know most certainly there he's not saying it's the answer to everything, but there is things that it helps protect us from. It brings protection, just as rulers in a city bring protection to us as well. And I don't know why he uses 10. That's kind of that perfect number. That's a 10, right? 10 out of 10. There's 10 rulers in a city. And what has God established government for is the protection of people. Otherwise, you have anarchy and people doing whatever they want to do. There has to be laws, and it brings about protection. But he's saying what's more than that? What's more than what the rulers can give is when you have wisdom yourself and you're wise. Wisdom in protection, not only against what's out there, as he's going to allude to here, but what's in here. Probably what we need more protection from, what's here. So wisdom gives strength, and notice as he tells us this, what he says then right away then in verse 20 is saying, well, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This rhetorical question to remind us, you do know this, right? I mean, this is part of the beginning of wisdom. There's not a righteous person on earth that doesn't sin. And we know this is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. And even a wise, righteous man who is strong in wisdom is still a sinner. is still a sinner. Psalm 143, 2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous. That covers it. Proverbs 20, "Who is it that can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin?" Who can say that? Rhetorically questioned there again, no one. No one can say that. In 1 Kings 8, "For there is no one who does not sin." Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." And then at the end of that chapter, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us. So this is well established, and we could keep going. Well established throughout Scripture. It's sometimes difficult for us to swallow that we are not righteous. The wise person can assess themselves and realize problem. Problem here. So now this is not just a point of doctrine that he is establishing and stating this, but to get us to understand it, even the righteous are not always good and avoid sin. He says this in the imperfect tense in the Hebrew that conveys this sense of regularity and consistency. And what the honest person that is wise realizes and is on guard for, look out for self. Beware, be on guard of this at all times. You will never be perfectly wise. You'll never be perfectly righteous here under the sun. And we most certainly don't set ourselves up as the epitome or the standard of wisdom. You sometimes catch yourself doing that. You know, you watch the news and you're just like, well, they just do this and that. And you don't have the full story. You don't know exactly everything that's going on. Oh, but if they would do it my way, we would sure be living in a better world. The wise person understands, yeah, probably not. Probably not. Might be worse. Wisdom, there is strength. And part of this wisdom is understanding who I am. And then he tells us in verses 21 and 22 that this wisdom has strength to forbear with others and to show grace. And so what he's going to do is, you want to see if you're a sinner? You want to go do the test? Well, let's talk about the tongue. Starts with the tongue. And what do we know about the tongue? James reminds us, doesn't he? "For we all stumble in many ways." We all have different areas where we get tripped up and fall in life. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." So there you have it. There's the goal. Watch the tongue. You'll be perfect. You'll be able to bridle your whole body. Everything will go well if you can get a hold of the tongue. But not to spoil it, but what he tells us in verse 8 is, "But no human being can tame the tongue." No human being can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, full of deadly poison. That's what our tongue is. The wise person understands what the tongue can do. And so this is, the example that he's showing us here. And he tells us, so wisdom understands this. So wisdom can have forbearance and it can show grace to others. Notice that he says, "Do not take to heart. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. If it's true of you that you are a sinner and that you are broken, well, so too are others." We kind of forget that. Usually the reason we forget it is because we have too high a view of ourselves. So our expectations of other people soar. What he's telling us here is, don't expect so much of others. You know the saying, right? Expectations ruin relationships. And it's often because of our expectations where we put them. Now notice the example that he gives, though, in this. "Lest you hear your servant cursing you." So what he's getting at here and telling us is, now when you notice the servant, this is one that is under authority, someone's authority, right? They're obligated to show respect. And what often happens with the servant is they're not overly accurate. when they get to criticizing the one that is over them. If anybody in here has had direct reports in a position, you've been someone's boss, you know he's nailed it here, right? This is what they do. Boy, if I are boss, and on they go. And he says, when you hear that, puffing up a bit. You know you do the same thing. Be able to self-reflect. I remember in our computer business, and this is when, you know, cameras were just starting to get reasonable to put into our store and our office, and we had a big tech area in the back, and so we can put some up there, helped us, you know, if we're in our office, we can flip to see if so-and-so is back, or if somebody's out front that has come in. And in setting these up, they picked up audio. And here's a couple of, we had great employees, but had a couple of employees, and there they are back there, and there was something that we required them to do, and just belly aching over that. And you're listening, and they're totally inaccurate in what they're saying. But what does it tell us to do? Get all hurt and offended? Oh, I thought he's a better employee than that. Never would do that. Never say that. No. Understand, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. Some people are inclined to be wounded by each and every critical remark that is made against them. That's not a wise person. And it's regardless of the source. They're hurt by it. Just look at social media, right? It's a hotbed for this sort of thing. And somebody says one little thing and somebody's feelings get, boom, it just explodes. And they just got to respond to that. How dare someone say something like this? You will never be at peace if you are out to tame everyone's tongue. Impossible. Let it go. What he's saying here? You hear these things? You hear what somebody says? Let it go. Notice, your heart knows. You know if you're honest with yourself. You do this too. Isn't it interesting that we could be with friends and they are telling us how upset they are at someone else? Boy, I can't believe they did this or that and the other thing. And did you see that? Did you hear that? And we have this feeling of ourselves, well, they would never do that about me. And if we hear it, oh, the horror. How dare they would say those things about me? And yet when we're honest, we find ourselves with our spouse saying the frustrations we have with people too. These verses are reminding us, you too do this, you exaggerate the faults of others. This is a reminder that we often practice the very things we condemn. See, a wise person gets this. The very thing we condemn, we often practice. It's a mark of an exclusively self-righteous person. We hold others to standards that we ourselves fail to meet. Matthew 7:2 says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Romans 2:1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know they're wrong. We know some of these things are wrong. Do you suppose, though, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I love how Brian Borgman puts this. He says, get the imagery of this. Those who want to be excessively righteous and make themselves overly wise are usually quite good at trying to excavate a speck in someone else's eye with a backhoe, while navigating their own log that has impaired their vision through this delicate procedure. Right? When we go to work on ourselves, oh, get out the delicate tools. And when it's someone else, get out the backhoe. I don't care how small it is. We go to work. Real wisdom knows not to constantly look to its own heart for righteousness. Looks to God, understands what is here. Now, this does not mean that we are not to judge. This is what the world says. You can't judge then. You can't judge at all. Well, the Bible tells us to judge. What's hard to take is the person that is always self-righteous. We speak on behalf of what God says, right? As parents, you know, the world would say, wow, if you ever practice this, you sure can't tell your kids not to do that. Nonsense. You're not speaking your own. You're speaking what God says to do. Speaking it from what he has said. But what is not to do is to be doing it at the very time you're telling someone else not to do it. We all have past. We all have been made mistakes and are broken and fallen. Real wisdom knows it must constantly look first and foremost at self and then cuts others some slack. In 1908, in the Times asked pertinent authors of that day to contribute on this topic. The topic was, what is wrong with this world? And as you can imagine, all kinds of responses from the brilliant minds of the day. If this would cease, if that would stop, if this wouldn't happen anymore. Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton submitted his response. Two words. He said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." There's wisdom. What's the problem with the world? Me. When's the last time we've done that? The problem with the world is all the other things. We don't self-assess to see ourselves. No, it's your brokenness. It is your brokenness, your fallenness. And the wisdom is found in God and seeking after him. Now, he says, with the strength of wisdom as well comes the strength to understand its limitation. Ultimate wisdom is elusive and it is incomprehensible. We were never intended to be able to have all. God didn't create us to have it all. You remember in the garden, right? Sometimes what gets forgotten about the tree is it's the tree of good and evil. As sometimes people say, no, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, don't eat of. You don't have the capability to understand all that. That's not how you were created. The wisdom that you can accumulate is most certainly limited. He says, and this is coming again, remember, this is the wisest man according to 1 Kings. You can look it up. 1 Kings 3 and into 4, God says, I gifted him with wisdom more than any man who has ever been, who will ever come. So here's King Solomon has all of this wisdom, and what does he say about it? All of this I have tested by the wisdom that he has and said, I will be wise. Okay, I've got wisdom. I'm going to be wise now, but it was far from me. That was wisdom in itself that he could say this. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? He is, in his wisdom, insufficient for testing all things. We most certainly would be as well. Far from me. John Calvin called it learned ignorance. You need to learn how ignorant you really are. The natural state is to think you know. This is what led us astray from the beginning. Sold out in our own view, in our own way, and what we knew, and what we understand. And to go, no, I'm limited. I'm limited in what I can know. And of course, wisdom is from God. Godly has divinely designed a restriction in wisdom so that you can only know so much. We saw that in Ecclesiastes, right? He put eternity in your heart, but he doesn't give you the ability to understand it. It's part of what makes the Havel concept so difficult to wrestle with. The wise man understands that that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? That's a rhetorical question with a simple negative answer. Now he's going to talk about finding and found. He uses this 7 times in the rest of our text. To find, what he found, this search that he is doing. Who can find it out? Grasp it. Who can comprehend this? Now humans can comprehend a lot. And there's a lot that we will continue to comprehend from this day forward. Isn't that interesting to always remember? It's not just the college students or the students in high school and grade school that are learning. We never stop because what there is to know is endless. That excites me. I realize what's all out there to understand of God, and the more you pour yourself into understanding God, the more amazing and awesome that it gets. A comprehensive understanding of the greatness of God and the cosmos and all that he does and the reason for what he's doing, it eludes us. And a wise person will go, okay, that's how it is. I will still seek to know everything I can know, always understanding I won't know it all. It's a reminder of how limited we are. Then he says, I turned my heart to know. This investigation of his to search out and to seek. And so here you have the wisest person fully plunging in to try to understand. And his response is so limited, very far, far from me. It's one of those things we talked about too in spiritual maturity that you understand. You know, when you first walk into seminary, you're the expert. You know it all. And if you're a good student, when you leave, you feel like you knew less when you left than when you come in, even though that's not true. It's just the eyes have been opened so much to realize all that there is that God is doing and who he is. And awesome how he wants to reveal and share more of himself to us. Verse 26, wisdom. The strength of wisdom is to be able to avoid entrapment. Notice he says here, and I find something more bitter than death. And that's meant to startle us. What? You found something that is actually more bitter than death itself? I've investigated, I've searched, and what I have found, in my wisdom, there is something more bitter than death. And here he gives this vivid imagery of snares and nets and chains, all to tell us what? How we can be trapped. He wrote a lot in Proverbs about the adulterous woman. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, read them. Strong stuff. But the allurement, the same tactic the enemy uses, the allurement to draw one in and the power of it to then lead one to death. Same thing we saw in Ephesians last couple of weeks, isn't it? When he describes that we don't walk as the Gentiles walk, and we see this progression of the brokenness and sin and where it leads to. The wise man understands that. It sees the allurement, stays away from that. What he shows here, she is a hunter. She's more bitter than death because of the pain that she inflicts. Pain that is inflicted on the conscience, pain that is caused to others, pain going forward then in life, all of this that is, it's an entrapment, but it looks so good on the outset. Now the question is this a metaphorical of folly, of foolishness, of sin in general, or is he alluding to what he wrote so much about in Proverbs, adultery and fornication? Well, both. I think it's very clear we can say both. You get the imagery with the sneers, the chains, the fetters are chains to put someone in bondage. And this is exactly what the foolishness of sin, it looks so alluring, so great, so wonderful, and it locks on. You don't play around with it. What it does, and it entraps. Now, this can go both ways. He's not saying, well, it's just women you have to look out for. Obviously, he's male, and he writes this way. We know this can go both ways. And isn't it true that nothing can sour someone's life more than a ruined relationship? In a relationship that looks so wonderful and so great, and there's an entrapment behind it. And here the idea is, this woman knows. That's the intent. I can lure this person like a hunter. The same thing we face with the enemy. This message here is flee. Run from this. Whatever that may be that could entrap you. Is it the love of money? Flee. Is it lust? Flee. Is it fame? Whatever it might be, flee, run. It's interesting. When you study Scripture, you know, our enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh, has different ways we combat them. When it comes to the devil, do you know how you combat the devil? You stand up to him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When it comes to your flesh and the desires that come from within, run. Flee. Flee youthful rusts. Flee those passions. Flee the pride of life. Don't toy around with it, because it doesn't take much and it has you and it doesn't let go. The wiser man recognizes this. And oh, at times, fun to be the prey, right? Sometimes, right? Oh, to get the extra wink, the extra stare, the extra attention from the forbidden area, and to be pursued can be exuberating, can be thrilling. Remember one thing about prey, they're always eaten, destroyed. This is the reminder, the wise man understands this. Those who prefer to give in to sin rather than resisting it will be taken by her without a fight. But the godly man will escape her. That's what he says. He who pleases God escapes her. That's how you escape. Not just in your own strength. You ain't got a chance. Not a chance. Those that please God, those that are seeking to do what God says, that's how we please him, right? We're obeying. We're following what God says. We're seeking after him. We're growing. And here we see this help given by God that prevents, guards us against the entrapments that are so easily to entangle our lives and our hearts. The one who is pleasing to God escapes this. God gives grace to those who are following him, not to be ensnared. The wise man understands this. Now, verse 27, there's a pause here to tell us just how rare he finds this wisdom. This is alarming to me. This is what spoke to me the most in studying this, is these texts. He says, behold, this is what I found. And all his wisdom and all his searching. Now notice he uses the third person, says the preacher. He doesn't do that often. That's Qoheleth. That's the title he's given himself. And so now he's speaking in the third person. I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. Now, the scheme of things, as we'll see in verse 29, is just the ways of man, man's idea, the way man wants to go. He's trying to understand this. And there's something that I have found. It is rare. So he's getting to a very climactic point here that is close at hand. That is why he drops into the third person. He's ready to reveal what he has found. And notice what he says in verse 28, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. So there's this churning in his heart. I want to find this. What is it that he's trying to find? Well, in the context of this, we can surmise that he's speaking about wisdom. This is what he's looking for. Where is this wisdom? Hard to find. Now, it's very rare. Now, what he says here at the end of this verse, people read this and they go down a completely different path than what he intended. They read this and say, oh, yeah, there we go. Us men start our flexing. He found one man. He couldn't find a single woman. There's no hope for the woman, but at least there is a chance for the man. People think, what is going on here? Chauvinism? Is he some sort of misogynist or something here? It's totally to miss the point. You have to remember, when he personifies wisdom itself, how does he personify it? She, her, right? And what he's not saying here is that he thought men were better. The point of what he is saying here is the whole human race is dismally poor when it comes to having this kind of wisdom. This is the conclusion of his study. I wasn't a math major. I'm not going to play one in the pulpit. But what I do know, 1 out of 1,000, not much. 0 out of 1,000, not much either. Take 1,000 people, I didn't find any. You turn over here to some men and you found one. Is that reason to flex? One out of this sample group he found. How rare this is. There is not much of this wisdom out there. Spend some time studying these passages and thinking about what he says here, and then start looking around at the world and start looking at yourself. And you realize, yeah, it is rare. It is very rare. Oh, we like to think we're that one, though, don't we? Let's ask ourselves that. What if Solomon himself were to assess you? What if you were in his study group of people? How would he assess you? This is what punched me in the face this week. What if he were to assess me? What makes me think that I'd be that 1 out of 1,000? Just that thought alone probably tells me I'm not. This wisdom is hard to find. Why? Because people don't seek God. Even as believers that know. I mean, it's understandable. Those that are lost in their sin and following their nature, there's some expectation of that. But those that claim to be believers, still, my path, my way. A huge lack of wisdom. Wisdom has strength because it knows how to assess self. There's strength in wisdom because it can have grace for others. It's hard to find that in today's world. There's strength in wisdom because it understands there's a limitation to it. Even though I pursue and gain and grow in it, I'm never going to know it all. Not on this earth. There's strength and wisdom because one fears God and is able to avoid the entrapments in this world that are many. He uses the adultery one. We might say, oh, I'm good there, so I guess I'm good. There's all kinds of things that can entrap us and take us away from God. And this is rare, this wisdom. And notice how he sums this up at the very end of our text. See, this alone I found. Now, has he only found this? No. He's found all kinds of things. We've looked at all kinds of things that he has understood and found in his wisdom and in his investigation. What he's saying here is, this is above all the others. If you can lay hold of this, this is where I want to emphasize my investigation. In many ways, this very verse, I would say, is the very theological center of the entire book. He's reminded us of the enormous limitations of wisdom. And of course, that biggest limitation is our depravity. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They have sought out their way, what they want to do, how they should approach it, the direction they should go. Above all of this, what he wants us to grasp is the beautiful and yet very tragic reality of a perfectly created human race. God created it in absolute perfection, and this human race rises up in rebellion against its creator because they know more than their creator does. We are the problem, not God. That is where the answers are. We, as G.K. Chesterton understands, should be the same thing. What's the problem with this world? I am. I'm the problem. He is the answer. God is not the author of sin. Sin came into this world because of you and me. We brought it in. And when you read that news, and when you shake your head, and when you ever look at some, I'll confess, I'll read a news story and look at a picture of someone that commits some heinous crime, and you're like, bang, to that guy. How could someone do something like that? You could too. In the right situation, you could too. We are fallen. We are broken. Wisdom understands this. This is why the wise person would never stray away from God, because they understand themselves. They understand where their way would take them, far away from God. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of death and a constant pursuit to follow him. Don't move too far away from the mirror. Don't forget who we are. Understand where wisdom is found and where the answer lies. It is in him. And have and gain, and this should be the goal of ours, and to seek this strength of wisdom, beginning with accurately assessing ourselves, being able to show grace because we know of ourselves, understand the limitations, being able to avoid the entrapments because of the fear of God, and then know in this world, it's rare. It's rare to find. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel. We thank you for the honesty of Scripture in King Solomon's pen. In his investigation and what he finds, he who is gifted with such great wisdom understands, can relay to us his findings about it. Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts, that we will seek after you. We know this will continually be the theme of King Solomon. Fear God, follow him, obey him, seek him. It's in him. Help us to understand this. Help us to trust ourselves less and trust God more. God, we pray that you'll give us strength and help to do these things. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it opens our eyes to, and may this speak to our hearts and cause us to pursue you more. Thank you for loving us and having this desire to have a relationship with us. Broken, fallen humans, we ruined your beautiful creation, and yet you have created a way for us to be reconciled to you. And not only reconciled, but to be put as kings children of God and your kingdom to be made like Jesus Christ, to live for all eternity, to reign and to rule with him and to be joint heirs with him. Oh, Father, we thank you. How amazing is the message of the gospel. We give you thanks in his wonderful name. We pray, amen.